Let's open our Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue with our study of Philippians chapter 3. For those of you who are visiting with us, this is our regular pattern at Abilene Bible Church. We interrupt it sometimes for other things, such as our visiting speaker next week and the special Christmas service the following Sunday. But normally, we work our way through a passage of Scripture or through a topic that we find in the Scripture. And that's why we call it Abilene Bible Church, because we focus on the study of the Word of God. In the secular terminology, that's among the various kinds of church ministry, our niche in the market is study of the Word of God. And so we hope you find a blessing, because our purpose is not just study for the sake of academic knowledge. It is to come to know what the Word of God says to our hearts. And we ask God to open our individual hearts to what He has to say to us from whatever passage we're looking at. And today that's going to be Philippians chapter 3. And by the way, we don't have the PowerPoint this morning, so you're going to have to read from your own Bible and listen a little more carefully to the points that I make that won't be on the screen today. Now, before we look into the Scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank You for bringing each one of us here today. We know that we are here for whatever human reasons we have come, but also because You have led us here and brought us here. And we thank You for giving us this place where we can worship You together. And we thank You for this nation in which we're free to do so. And we pray now, Father, as we continue to worship You by looking into Your Word together, that You will take the things that we have sung about and heard about already and use those to open our hearts and minds to the truth that You have for us as we look into Your Word together. We pray that You will be honored and pleased as we pay attention to what You are saying to us through the Holy Spirit from Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that every one of us have had the experience at one time or another of somebody asking us if we know some other person. Do you know so-and-so? And many times in such a situation, you may have only been introduced to that person that they're asking about, and you can legitimately say, yes, I know him or her. As I say, maybe you've only met them, but you can say, yes, I know who they are. But that's not exactly the same thing as being asked about someone that you know very well, even though there's no need to say how well you know a person when somebody asks if you know them well. Many times when someone asks, do you know that person, and we do know them well, we say so. Oh, yes, I know him really well. He's a good friend of mine. That kind of thing. Well, in this passage, Paul says that his greatest desire in life is to get to know Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul already knew Christ before he wrote this letter to the Christians living in the city of Philippi. But he says, my desire is to know him. I think the song that we sang just before, the one about higher ground, captured the essence of this whole chapter very beautifully. The things that were once dear to me, those I have counted lost for Christ, Paul said. And now my desire is to know him more. And as we've already been seeing in this chapter 3, knowing Christ intimately is the basis also for living a confident, effective Christian life. One of the things that everybody's interested in, to one extent or another, is to have confidence and to have a life that radiates confidence, to be sure of who we are and to be sure of where we're going, and those various areas in which confidence is so important. And that's the subject of Philippians chapter 3. If you found the outline that's included in the bulletin, this new bulletin format that we're using kind of swallows up the outline, but I'm sure you were able to find it anyway. And you'll notice there at the top of the page that the chapter is in three parts. First of all, the prerequisites for confidence in verses 1 through 3, and then the personal example of confidence in verses 4 through 14, and then the public exhortation to confidence in verses 15 through 21. Now, we started last week talking about that first section of the chapter, and we got into the first part of the second section of the chapter. And so far in the chapter, Paul has said that confidence cannot be based only on human achievements, accomplishments, because life is just temporal, and this life is not all there is. And so we can't base our confidence on these things that are really only temporary and passing. Just think about the name of, I would think, probably any one of the city parks in Abilene, and I would be very surprised if any one of you knew anything about the people those parks are named for. They're all named for people who had a great influence on the city of Abilene at some point in the past, but I personally know nothing about any of them. And that's why we can't take confidence in the things we achieve in this life, because they usually only barely outlive our own lives, at least in terms of somebody knowing what our name meant. Our name may be on something, but in terms of somebody knowing who that was, that's gone not very long after we've gone on, hopefully, to heaven. And because of that temporary nature of life, Paul says the real values of life come from developing a relationship with Jesus Christ. First, of course, a relationship with him in which we accept the fact that he died for us. We trust him as our Savior. But then not only that, continuing, intimate, growing fellowship with Christ. It's interesting how, as we have a friendship with another human being, as with another person, we can look back over the years and see how our friendship in many cases has developed and grown, and we feel that we know them far better now than we did when we first became friends. And that kind of thing is possible in our relationship with Jesus Christ, Paul says. And to illustrate that then, in this second section of the chapter, he gives a personal example of confidence, verses 4 through 14, which we started talking about last week. He talked last week about the past drives that he had had in verses 4 through 6, the things that he used to take confidence in. And he had a list of seven things that would have been enough for anyone to have self-confidence about, the kind of life that he lived. And we don't have time to go back over all of that, but he certainly had seven good reasons to have been a very self-confident person and to be satisfied with what he had achieved in life. But now in verses 7 through 9, he talked about his present determination. After meeting Christ, he said, I realize that none of those things really are important. What's really important is to come to know Christ intimately and personally. And because of all of that, we come today to the third part of what he says in about this personal example of confidence, and that is the fact that he was consumed by a strong personal desire. And he describes that now in verses 10 through 14, the verses that we want to look at today. The statement of his desire is in the first part of verse 10. If you have your Bible open to Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The first thing that he wants to know, the first part of his desire, is, as we've been saying, to know him. But here he begins to zero in on it a little more specifically. The word know here in the first line of verse 10 is a word translated from a Greek word that means to know experientially. As I said a few moments ago, we study the Bible in most of our worship services here, not just so that we can know academically about the things of God, but so that hopefully whatever study of it we do from a human standpoint can be translated into experiential knowledge. There has to be the academic kind of knowledge before it can become experiential knowledge. We've been I've been following the Abilene High School Eagles, being an old Eagle myself, for the last, particularly this, somewhat the whole season, but particularly the last couple of games, and what an exciting time that's been. Well, I know academically something about how those games have been played, but I'm telling you, those guys on the team and those coaches know experientially how those games have been played. And it's one thing to be able to, which I'm not sure I could even do, but to give a summary of the game play by play. Well, that's academic kind of knowledge about the game. But Paul said, my academic knowledge is not enough. The things that I've been able to learn by studying are not enough. What I want is to experience the knowledge of Christ, to experience the relationship with him. And this is in response to that kind of desire that God responded to Paul in making him a godly person. Other great men of God, described in the Bible and in history too, have had that same kind of desire. In the scripture, Abraham followed on. He wanted to know more and more about God. Moses, David, and then, of course, the apostles and various people in the Bible. And we know of people who are not in the Bible who also have that kind of desire to come to know God more and more intimately. And Paul is saying, part of what Paul is saying is that this is the secret of greatness. Not knowledge, not accomplishments, but from God's perspective, greatness is based on how well and how much we want to know of Him. Well, in the last part of verse 10 and into verse 11, he gives us the specifics of this desire. He gets into more detail. We read there in the first part of verse 10 that to want to know Him, and now he breaks that down into the various aspects, and he said, first, the power of His resurrection. You see that phrase there in the second line or so of verse 10. You know, there are all kinds of illustrations that we could give of God's power. Certainly, there's the song that's too old for some of you to have ever even heard, probably, but the song that some of you might recognize, and I don't know the title of it, but the verse says, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the earth in space. But when He saved my soul, that took a miracle of love and grace. And we could talk about the miracles of creation and all that God did, how He demonstrated His power in that. But also something that we don't think about as often is that not only did He create those things, but the book of Colossians tells us that Jesus Himself keeps those things keeps the stars in their, the planets and all of those movements in their orbit, keeps the atoms within our bodies moving in their orbits, keeps all of these things together. The continuation of His creation is a tremendous demonstration of God's power. And then we all know of miracles that have been done, not only the ones recorded in the Scripture, but even in our own lives in some cases, and in the lives of our friends. All of those things are wonderful demonstrations of the power of God. And many of you know, many of you have experienced those kinds of experiences, demonstrations of God's power in your own lives or in the lives of someone that you love. But the illustration that God Himself used to demonstrate His power is in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We won't take the time to turn back there. But Paul is introducing his letter to the Romans, and he says that my letter is going to be about Jesus Christ, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God's own, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use this illustration of God's power, and that was the power of the resurrection. You know, it's amazing the kinds of things that human design and technology has accomplished, and the more and more of the conveniences and more of frustrations that those kinds of conveniences sometimes bring get closer and closer to the kinds of things that God has done, but no one yet has produced a resurrection from the dead. Only God can do that, and lots of other things only God can do, but that's the one that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to use as an example of the power of God. Now, one of the reasons I'm zeroing in on that a little bit is that in Acts 1:8, Jesus told His disciples, and we are a part of that group by inheritance, that when He was gone, they would receive the Holy Spirit, who would give them power. And the Greek word that He used there in Acts 1:8 was a word dunamis, which is the word from which we get the English word dynamite. So the power of God that raised Christ from the dead resides within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. When we accept Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. And whether we can believe it or not, or whether we're willing to even try to experience it or not, we have the very power of God within us. And that's why Paul wrote, going back to Philippians 3:10, that he wants to know, he wants to experience, he wants it to take advantage of the power of His resurrection. And that is the summary description of the power of God. And then next, he says, the next phrase there in verse 10 is the fellowship of his suffering. His desire is to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Now, what can that mean? Is Paul some kind of a bizarre nutcase who's hung up on suffering? Is he a sadomasochist? What does he mean by this, the fellowship of his suffering? Well, some commentators have suggested that this was some kind of mysterious sharing in some way of Christ's own suffering, that Paul was among those people who beat themselves and cut themselves, and history, secular history, records in the early days after Christ, there were people who tried to imitate the sufferings of Christ and in some way enhance their worship of him. That, in light of everything else we know about the Apostle Paul, would not seem to be what he's talking about here. Other commentators have said that this is a reference to suffering for righteousness' sake, being persecuted because of his Christian testimony. And we know that that certainly was true of the Apostle Paul. And while both of these ideas may have some validity, and there were people who actually have suffered in those ways, I think probably his real meaning is described in what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I will ask you to turn to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read the verses with you first, and then I want to go back and explain a little bit about them, because he's talking about participation in the suffering of Christ. My desire is to know the fellowship of his suffering. So what he wrote to the Corinthians was this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, in the verses before these, the first six verses of that second chapter of the letter to the Corinthians, he had explained that at some point in his life, and he didn't say when it was, but that in some point in his life, he had been allowed to see into heaven. And he saw and heard things that were going on there in heaven that were too wonderful for him to repeat. Some Bible scholars believe that perhaps he was even allowed to go into heaven, but he talks about seeing into heaven, and it's a minor point. Regardless, God gave him the ability to understand what was going on in heaven. And partly, I'm sure, because he knew that our human minds would not be able to understand all of that, he was not allowed to go into detail about those things. But because of that exalted experience that God allowed Paul to have, God knew that Paul could become proud about that, and that it could actually wind up doing more harm than good. And so because of that, God had given him this thorn in the flesh, as he refers to it, to keep him humble. And he makes that very clear in these verses that we've just read. Incidentally, this is a great passage that we could spend a whole message on talking about, but let me just point out a couple of little things about it. First of all, Paul asked that this be taken away. Well, let me back up and say, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. And lots of speculation has gone on about it. Lots of hours have been spent in the seminary coffee shops debating about what this may have meant. But God did not tell us, I think, because if we knew what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, when we come to a time of suffering, or if we read that when we have already been through a time of suffering, we would have a tendency to say, well, that's nothing. I could go through that, but think about what I've been through. I'd much rather go through what Paul went through than what I went through. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. It's used as a generic example of suffering, and that God allows people to suffer. Now, notice this. He says, "I asked God three times to take this thing away from me, and God said no." That's a second very important thing to know about the situation that Paul went through. Sometimes God says no. And no is a legitimate answer to prayer. Now, the reason I'm saying that so specifically is in my kindergarten teacher voice that people just seem to not be able to understand that. We pray about things, we ask God to do things, and God doesn't do them. And somebody will say, well, why isn't God answering my prayer? Or why didn't God answer my prayer? A much more legitimate question would be, and in fact, the only legitimate question, I think, in that kind of situation is, when is God going to answer my prayer? Or why hasn't God answered my prayer yet? But it's also a legitimate answer, and I'm not sure we know exactly when that time comes, but we have to recognize that sometimes God says no. No matter how sincerely we may want that thing, no matter how much honor and glory to God it might bring in our thinking, God sometimes says no. Now, the illustration that I've used again and again, maybe because it just reminds me of my childhood or something, but if a couple of kids are playing in their backyard, and the brother says to the sister, because that's always the way it is, the brother says to the sister, go ask Mom if we can have some of those cookies that she baked. And so the sister goes in and she asks Mom, can we have some cookies? And as mothers always do, mother says, no, it's too near supper. You can't have the cookies. Does the daughter go back out in the yard and the son says, what did Mom say? Does the daughter say, well, she didn't answer me. Well, of course she answered. It wasn't an answer either one of them liked, but it was an answer. She said no. And God sometimes says no. And it is to our great advantage. It is a great step in Christian maturity to understand that God sometimes says no. And to leave it with Him and to have the confidence that He tells us in His words, someday we will know why. If we needed to know sooner than that, He would. And sometimes He does allow us in the human life to know it before we get to heaven. But sometimes it may not be until we get to heaven. Well, coming back to the point of this passage is that in this case, God did tell Paul why he didn't, why God said no. God did tell Paul why he said no, and he said it before, told him before he got to heaven. Look at verse 9. He says that my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, God, please take this thing away from me. And God finally said, Paul, in so many words, it's not recorded here, but the thrust seems to be, God said, Paul, don't ask me about this anymore. I'm not going to take it away. And then Paul realized that God had said no because in his weakness he had to rely on God's strength. And that apparently was all Paul needed to know, because in the last part of verse 9 and in verse 10 he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather suffer anything the Lord wants to put me through. I will go on with this thorn in the flesh, whatever it may have been, because it keeps reminding me that I am dependent upon God, that this is something I cannot do in my own strength, something I cannot even endure in my own strength, and I have to depend on God. Now, incidentally, notice how this ties in with what we left behind in Philippians chapter 3. He had just said in Philippians 3 that I want to know His sufferings, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Have you ever noticed that the people who know Christ best, or who seem to, in our assessment, know Christ best, the people who seem to love Him most, are many times people who have great difficulties in life, people whom we might even think God had treated unfairly? Those are people who have discovered the secret of the fellowship of His sufferings, something that can only be experienced through suffering. Well, coming back to Philippians 3:10, in the third part of verse 10, he says that he wants to be made conformable to his death. Being made conformable to his death is the phrase there in verse 10. Now, the word conformable is a familiar one, because it's the same word that Paul uses in the famous statement in Romans 12:1, do not be conformed to this world. On the basis of all of the things that Paul had been saying in the first 11 chapters, he says, I want you to now not be conformed to this world, but to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And if you've heard that, and I know many of you have heard the teaching of those verses, of making ourselves a living sacrifice to God, you've also heard that the word being conformed to this world is the translation of a Greek word, and it's the same word Paul uses here. Of the picture is of an artisan pouring molten metal into a mold, or maybe bronze, some liquid metal into a mold, and the liquid metal, as it hardens, then takes on the shape of that mold that it's been poured into. And Paul took this word, and he uses it in Romans 12:1 to say, don't be pushed into the mold of this world. And that is an easy thing to do, isn't it? It's so easy for us to pick up the values and the thoughts and the sins of the world around us. And Paul says, don't let yourself get shaped like the world. Don't become world-shaped in the sense of unbelievers and the lifestyle of unbelievers. And that's what Paul is saying here from the positive standpoint. I want to be poured into the mold of Christ's death. I want to reflect the pattern in my life that is established by all that his death accomplished. And the pattern of Christ's death, if we could bring it down into one specific point, is submission to the will of the Father. You know, the key verse in that regard is when Jesus took Peter and James and John and went out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Lord's Supper had been instituted that night, and Jesus knew he was going to be arrested and taken to trial and the next day face death. And so he went out to pray in a special place that he loved to go to pray, and he took those men with him, and he went off from them, and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I love that verse because it tells us in a way that the Scripture says in other places more academically, but it tells us in a very personal way that it cost something for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. It cost Jesus something. In his humanity, he knew what lay ahead of him. And he did not, as a human, want to go through that. And he said, he dreaded it so much that he said, if it's possible, in so many words, I think what Jesus was saying was, Lord, if you can accomplish salvation for these humans in any other way, would you please find some other way to accomplish it? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What a beautiful thing to know that Christ suffered before he ever suffered physically. But he finished that prayer by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's why we love Jesus Christ, because he did something that was beyond the pale, something that was beyond human ability to go through, simply because it was the will of God. Being made conformable to Christ's death, I believe, means for us, you and me, to be able to pray sincerely in that way and to live sincerely in that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Paul said, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be conformable to his death. Well, moving on in the text, as is his usual pattern, Paul now begins to tell us about the implementation of that desire in verses 12 through 14. First of all, he tells us in verse 12 about the attitude that's necessary if we're going to have that kind of life. Notice in verse 12 he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ also has laid hold of me. Here's one of the most important aspects of this whole teaching, and that is that this thing of coming to know Christ intimately and having the results of that in our lives that can minister to other people, to have all that comes from having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, to get to that point is not a sprint, it's a marathon. He said, I haven't attained that yet. Now, if you were among those Christians in Philippi reading this letter, you would have known the Apostle Paul personally, and you would have been following his career And you would have known about his career before you ever even heard of him. And certainly since you came to know him, you would know all about Paul. And you would know that here was a man who had suffered tremendously for the cause of Christ. But he says, I want you to understand this very clearly. I have not attained this intimate relationship with Christ that I want to have. I am not where I hope someday to be spiritually. There's still more for me to develop in this intimate relationship with Christ. And the wording of the verse is very specific. Notice he says in the middle of the verse, I press on. Now, this is one of those places that we find several places in Paul's writings, an athletic, where he uses an athletic term. And the Greek word that's translated with these three English words, I press on, is an athletic term that pictures a runner straining with his chest pressed outward as he crosses the, as he breaks the tape in a race, as he crosses the finish line. Maybe that's what Jean Cadagus is doing right now. I understand that she's in a 13-mile run today in Dallas. But we've all seen that picture, haven't we, of a runner who, even with the utmost of his physical being, is pressing on to win that race, to accomplish that goal. Well, that's what he says here, I press on. And then he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And that's a translation of another Greek athletic term, just for whatever it's worth for you to know. The Greek word is katalambano. Now you can impress your friends with your knowledge of Greek. That's about all it's worth to know what word it is. But the word is katalambano, and the reason I'm mentioning that is that it's a combination of two Greek words, the word kata, which means down, and the word lambano, which means to throw. If you listen to the Abilene High ball game on the radio as I did yesterday, you know what katalambano means. It means tackle, to seize and throw down. And so what Paul is literally saying here is, a loose translation, paraphrase of what he's saying, I think, is, God has tackled me for himself. Think back to the Damascus Road experience when Paul trusted Christ as Savior. Literally, Christ tackled him. He stopped him dead in his tracks and demonstrated himself to him clearly, to the point that he was blinded by the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I have been tackled by Christ, he says. And now my desire is to, in turn, chase down and tackle that purpose that he has for my life. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Why do you think Christ saved you? Why would he have bothered to save you? Maybe you're thinking, well, same to you. Why would he bother to save someone like you? But Christ had a purpose in saving us. And that purpose was generally to bring honor and glory to himself. But Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God's purpose was prepared for us specifically, had something specifically in mind, some good work for us to do, good works, plural, for us to do, that he created us for and that he saved us for. And Paul says, I want to tackle that. I want to find that and adhere to it and accomplish it. Moving on into verses 13 and 14, he gives us the actions that are based on that attitude. First, there is what I'm calling, just for purposes of outline, cancellation of the past. Look at verse 13. He says, Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And we'll just stop right there. Move into verse 14 in a minute. But, you know, we could easily think that Paul had already attained everything that God had for him. He had already established a whole string of churches that stretched across the whole Roman world, from Jerusalem all the way into Spain. He had suffered greatly in the process of doing all that. When you have the time, look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. And he makes a list of all the things he had suffered for Christ. Beatings, imprisonments, three shipwrecks, one time stoned and left for dead. The only reason he wasn't dead was that he was just able to play possum for long enough. Countless threats and plots against him. Well, we would think, surely Paul has attained. If anybody could have attained everything God has for them to do, well, surely it would be Paul. And it would have been easy for him to rest on his laurels and say, in so many words, I've paid my dues. It's time for somebody else to take over the Christian leadership business. But his attitude was just the opposite of that. He says, forgetting those things that are behind. You know, that has become a well-known phrase in Christian circles, forgetting those things that are behind. And we usually quote that verse as if it referred to our past failures. And it does. As we move on with Christ, as we try to live for Christ and fellowship with Him, we need to be careful that we don't get hung up on our past failures. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that we need to forget our past accomplishments too. We need to forget anything in the past, success or failure, that would hamper our walk with Christ. Not only can we become hung up on our past failures, as Christians sometimes we can get hung up on our past successes. And for whatever reason, if things aren't going the way we think they ought to be, we can say, Lord, think of all these people I've led to Christ, or think of this I've done or that I've done, and why are you letting this happen to me? And we can get hung up on our past successes as well as our past failures. Well, built on that cancellation of the past, we need to just forget about the past and know that there is still a future ahead of us. And so that's what he says in the last part of verse 13 and into verse 14. If you look down about the middle of verse 13, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I don't care how old you are today. I don't care how long you've known Christ. God is not through with you yet. He still has things for you to attain. I was talking to some people earlier today who have a child who we all agree, these parents that I was talking with and I agreed, that God is keeping that child alive for some reason. And that child has been in all kinds of situations that could have resulted in death or injury. But God continues to keep that person alive. And they're away from the Lord right now and have been for a long time. And yet God has allowed them to avoid all kinds of things because, in my opinion, God's not through with that person yet. God still has things for us to accomplish. And Paul says, I'm stretching out to break the tape at the finish line. You know, at the point where the runner crosses the finish line, he's not, or as he's approaching the finish line at least, he's not thinking about his past successes or failures. He's only thinking about finishing this race, winning this race. And that same basic idea is stressed in this phrase here, I press toward the mark, the goal. And this is one of the basic principles of the Christian life. It's not a matter of working for our salvation. We've already been given that gift. But it's a matter of step by step direction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 describes it. And I like to illustrate that by human walking. We walk one step at a time, no matter how gracefully a fashion model may walk down the aisle. I don't know if you'd even say that's graceful, but anyway, no matter how beautifully a sprinter may run a race, any kind of action with our feet and legs is a one step after another step after another step process. And you can think of other gates of walking that may not seem to be as smooth as a runner in a sprint or as a model walking down a fashion runway. But it's regardless of how choppy it may be or how smooth it may be, walking in the Spirit is a step-by-step process. The Holy Spirit reminding us what we should do in this situation. Satan picking at our sin nature to get us to do something else. And when we choose to do what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do, we have taken a step at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And the next time God is prompting us to do something else and Satan is prompting us not to do it, and we decide to take the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we've taken a step in the walk with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, that's my goal, to walk, to run the race and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the ultimate aim of all of this cancellation of the past and concentrating on the present is capturing the prize in verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Obviously, this is more than just a call to salvation, because he was already saved. It may be a reference to his call to the ministry, maybe a reference to the rapture, when at some point in time God is going to call all of us who know him as Savior and are still alive on the earth at that time up to be with himself. But I think the most scriptural answer is the one that's found in Romans 8, 28 through 30, those famous verses that say, we know that God works all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, to them who walk according to his purpose. And this is the fact that, well, verse 28, let me say, is one of the most well-known verses in the scripture also. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. We know that God works all things together for good to those that love God. But what we often overlook is in verse 29, which tells us the reason, the definition of what that good is that God is working these things toward. And that is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And we say, and we claim the promise, we take comfort in the knowledge that God is working even this bad situation that I'm in, together with the good things and together with other difficult things, all of that together is for our good. Ultimately, all of those things, are God is working together for good. And we think, oh, good, then I am going to be rich someday. Oh, good, then I will have this person that's bothering me so much out of my life. We have various definitions of good. But what this verse says is that he's working these things together for good to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul presses for. God had called the Apostle Paul, and God has called you and me to be like Jesus Christ. And it comes back around on a practical standpoint to that which we often say, that you and I are the representatives of Jesus Christ. Paul said we are ambassadors for Christ. The old saying, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. The old saying, God has no hands and no feet on this earth except the hands and the feet of his children. And Paul says, that is my goal. That is what I'm pressing toward. In spite of all that God has allowed me to accomplish already, I continue to press for the mark of the upward call, the call to be like Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate goal that God has for us too. J. Dwight Pentecost, who is a great Bible teacher of a previous generation, said, salvation is not the end. Salvation is only the beginning. When we come to know Christ as Savior, that's a wonderful thing. That's the most important thing in all the world, most important thing in all of life, but it's only the beginning of a life with Jesus Christ, a life lived to bring others to Jesus Christ, a life lived to reflect Jesus Christ. And if we look at anything but the goal, it'll be easy to be satisfied before the race is over, or discouraged before the race is over. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you again this morning for your word and for this opportunity that we've had to look at it together. I pray that you will take these things that I've said, and that you'll remove from our thinking the things that are said by mistake or wasted, but the things that you would have each of us individually to hear, you will bring those things to our attention and to our memory. In those situations, those individual steps of walking at the direction of the Holy Spirit, in which you know we need to hear those things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.